You may have noticed that we ended a little bit early in worship, and we're going to end a little bit early in our Bible study. There's a great show on television. No, I'm just kidding. There's nothing that good on television. But you may know that we have trees for sale out on Jefferson. And we've sold about half of them, about 350 or so of them already. And we have some left. And they're going for $15 each. And they're the thick, needled, soft white pines from Wisconsin. And all of the money is going to support the mission work of Gospel for Asia in India. And so we thought to promote that, to get the trees out, we would, you know, cut out a little bit early tonight, give you a chance to go over to the lot if you'd like to. And we have coffee there for you, or we will have coffee there for you by the time you get there. You could get your kids. We'll have hot chocolate and cookies for the kids, sort of a family time. You can fellowship over there, walk around. If you'd like to get a tree, great, and get those trees sold. So let's turn in our Bibles now to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And again, I have mission control, as Al calls it here, set up so we can show you some graphics. I wish I could take all of you to Israel. The next best thing is to bring Israel to you and show some of these explanations via the this presentation that I put together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other belief system is that the tomb of our founder is empty. He has triumphed over death. He is alive right now. He didn't just leave us with a bunch of teachings, but he left us with himself, his power, by indwelling each believer with the Holy Spirit. And he promises to come again, and we look so forward with such anticipation to that day. Lord, I pray that we would live circumspectly, wisely until that day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to really the low point right now for the disciples. They're not too happy at this point. They've just, some of them, witnessed the crucifixion, or they've heard about the crucifixion. And no doubt they're very, very upset. As a pastor, I have the opportunity to witness a whole spectrum of emotions that people go through in life. I get to hear about their babies when they're born, and they'll bring them to the church, and it's so exciting to see that new life. And what's really exciting is to see that parent all lit up, just jazzed about the possibility that they hold in their arms, what this child will become. And they come and they want to dedicate their child to the Lord. Or a wedding, to be around a groom, he's so nervous. You know, he knows God called him to do this, but it's like, oh man, this is so difficult. And the most difficult part of the wedding is the first part of the wedding before the bride comes out, because everyone's looking at him. And it's not till they turn around and see the bride coming down the aisle that he has a little bit of a reprieve, and all the attention's on her, not him. But it's a glorious day. It's so exciting. And then there's the sad emotions that also are a part of life. Because in the vows, we say, until death do us part. And sometimes death does part a couple or friends. And I do a lot of funerals. I've done one a week in the last few weeks. People in our church who love the Lord, who've gone home to be with the Lord. And so there's a variety of emotions, some very, very high and some very, very low. And the disciples, you can be sure, along with the friends of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, Mary, all of them are very, very low-spirited. And all of that is about to change because of the resurrection. As Jesus predicted in John 16, you will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Death is very despairing. And if you've ever buried a loved one, you know exactly the feeling, the empty feeling. And I personally look back to a couple of funerals that brought me to a very low point. The Lord was with me through it all, but I remember first when my brother died, and what a shock it was, him being 24 years of age, to die instantly, suddenly in a motorcycle accident. And when my father broke the news, I couldn't believe it. I thought, certainly, he can't be honest. This can't be real. These things happen to other people, not me. And then looking in my mother's face as I came to the house, and she looked in one day like she aged 10 years. I was at a very low point, and I asked God questions like, why? Or a couple years ago when my father died, that was another low point. And the disciples, well, they're not that impressive of a group. These brave disciples, including Peter, who said, I'll always be with you to the point of death, he has fled. And at this point, they're locked in a room because they're afraid of the Jews. We'll read about that in a little bit. But they're probably saying, why? What happened? Man, we trusted this guy. We thought the kingdom would be ushered in. We were waiting for the overthrow of Rome, and now he's dead. They were absolutely at rock bottom. You know, I think a lot of Christians kind of live right there between the crucifixion and the resurrection. They live under the cross, and that's good because we have atonement for our sins, but the other part of the gospel is he rose from the dead. I used to have a symbol of a crucifix in my house growing up, a cross. And I think the more appropriate symbol would be maybe an empty tomb to hang up. That's really where it's at. He died, but he rose. He's alive. Instead of living under the pressure of despair and death, live under the joy of the glory of the resurrection. Well, they were at their low point. And let's go to verse 39 now of chapter 19, where it says, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, you'll remember that from John chapter 3, the interview he had, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I draw your attention back to verse 41 where it says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Where Jesus was crucified, the place of the skull, not very far at all. You could walk right to it. If you just walked over to the side a little bit, you would come to an empty tomb that has now been excavated. It wasn't excavated until the late 1800s, but it's in the very same area of this skull-like hill, just a few feet away from it. The excavations reveal that it was the tomb of a wealthy man from the first century. It doesn't say this is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. There's no sign. There's no mailbox out front. But we do know it is the tomb of a very wealthy person. We know that because the excavations reveal that next to the tomb in the same spot and next to the Skull Hill, there is a garden, a beautiful garden with a wine press and cisterns that held volumes of water to water the gardens. And just by the way it's laid out archaeologically, we know that some wealthy person from the first century owned this spot, owned the garden, owned the tomb, and perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps as Jesus was taken off from being in front of the Skull Hill, he was moved by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus just a few feet away to the tomb owned by Joseph, and they prepared the body for burial. It says because the Jews' preparation day, the tomb was nearby. When a person was buried in those days, and we mentioned a little bit of this last week, it wasn't a shroud like the Shroud of Turin. It wasn't just a cloth that was laid over the body. Once the person died, they would wash the body. And then they would sometimes put a cloth or a sheet over the body, just like they do today if they pick up a body and they pronounce it dead, they put a sheet over the body. And then they take the body to the place of burial. In the case of someone wealthy, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were rather wealthy, that they were wrapped, the body was wrapped in strips of linen, a few inches wide from the ankles to the armpits, wrapped like a mummy would be wrapped, just, you know, in a wind all the way from the top to the bottom, the limbs being wrapped separately all the way up, and then the jaw would be wrapped and held in place as a face napkin was put over. The wrapping around the chin would hold the face napkin in, and there's an illustration of it as a body would be laid in the tomb. That's how Jesus was buried. And there was 100 pounds, it says, of spice and aloes, and they would take the spice, the aloes, mix it together, and it formed a gummy substance. This gummy substance would be put into the cloth, so it was a sticky, pasty substance. And as the body was wrapped, and this gummy substance would sort of ooze out, and they wrap again, and it ooze out some more, and then they just kind of rub it smooth, it would eventually harden, become like a casement, a cocoon. Now, all of that is very important in terms of resurrection, because there are other theories we're going to cover in just a minute as to explaining the resurrection. It's not like a guy in there could just go into a coma and wake up and decide to unwind himself. So just the method of burial was very, very important. And then it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The first day of the week. Sometimes people will ask me about the Sabbath. And they'll say, why did Christians change the Sabbath? When did the Sabbath change? The Sabbath never changed. Nobody changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath was a covenant God made with the Jewish people, not with the Gentile people. But in the New Testament, we read that Christians got together on Sunday. You say, why? If they were Jewish, why didn't they just stay Saturday? Well, not all of them were Jewish. Eventually, it became a Gentile movement, not just a Jewish movement. But in the book of Acts, we read about that on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, they gathered together to break bread. Why? Because the first day of the week commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this verse tells us it was the first day of the week. Mary came to the tomb. She saw the stone was rolled away. The resurrection speaks of new life. He conquered death. And so by the writings that we have of the early church fathers and the scriptures, Acts chapter 20, also 1 Corinthians, Paul says, on the first day of the week, each of you should set something aside, some money that you have, set it aside as God has prospered each one, so that there be no collections when I come. And so the early church met on Sunday. Now, today, there are still groups of people that make a big deal out of it. And they will tell you that you have the mark of the beast because you worship on Sunday. You ought to be worshiping on Saturday. That's the true day that God gave to worship. And so some get confused when they hear this. They say, well, I want to love God and please God. I don't want to worship Him on the wrong day. I'm glad you laughed at that, because there is no wrong day. And Paul, in Romans, puts it so beautifully. He said, one man esteems one day of the week over all the other days. Another man esteems another day of the week. And another guy will esteem all of the days of the week exactly the same. And here's his solution. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. Now, you might be persuaded in your own mind that Saturday is the only day to worship God. I'm not persuaded thus. Some others say, no, I'm persuaded Sunday is the true day to worship. I'm not persuaded that way either. I'm of that last category. I esteem all the days alike. I worship God on Sunday. and Monday and Tuesday. And I find that God is alive also on Wednesday and Thursday, and He's moving all over the world on Friday and Saturday. So I worship Him every day. Every day is the Lord's day. But the first day of the week became known in the church as the Lord's day. But you know what? Let each of you be persuaded in your own mind. And when you're persuaded, as Paul said, in your own mind, now, great, be persuaded. But don't push your persuasion on everybody else, nor gauge someone else's holiness by your persuasion. Well, you ought to worship on Saturday. No, you ought to worship on Saturday because you're so persuaded. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. But this is where it comes from, on the first day of the week. And then it mentions Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had such a unique love for Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus gave to Mary Magdalene something no one else ever gave to her. No one else could possibly give to her, and that was forgiveness of her sins. Her life when Jesus first met her was a living hell. In fact, Luke calls her the woman out of whom came seven demons. You think your life was bad before you came to Christ. Seven demons lived in that gal. Demon possessed by seven principalities. Whew. Talk about a bad background. But she came to Jesus. Jesus found her, forgave her of her sins, cleaned her up. And some scholars believe that Mary Magdalene was the unnamed woman that comes to the Pharisee's house and weeps over Jesus' feet on one occasion and dries his feet with her hair. It says that the woman was a sinner. That's what the Pharisee notes about her. And many scholars believe it's Mary Magdalene, weeping for joy, probably of forgiveness. She's called Mary Magdalene because she was raised in a town by the Sea of Galilee called Magdala, which is real close to Tiberias. And if you ever go with us, I'll point it out to you. They're just ruins now. A black basalt stone ruins is where Magdala once stood. But interesting passage in the Jewish Talmud. Magdala was called the town of prostitution. It had a bad rap, a bad reputation. And since Tiberias was so close to Magdala, Tiberias was a town where the rabbis lived, the scholars who interpreted many of the Old Testament scriptures lived there, they were close enough to see what happens in Magdala, and they knew that it had a bad reputation. And so here's a woman, perhaps a prostitute, but she came to Jesus once and she was forgiven. She found out that God is a big eraser. She's forgiven. But now the one that forgave her of her sins is dead. He's gone. The one who showed such love is not around. And I think if anyone's at the low point, it's her. No one showed compassion like Jesus. But there she is. She came to the tomb early. I bet she tossed to and fro early one morning. And, you know, that night she didn't get much sleep. She thought about the crucifixion. She thought about all that it meant. And she couldn't get much sleep. And so it says early in the morning. Now, that's a technical term, and it probably refers to the fourth watch of the night. And I've just put a picture up to show you what the garden tomb looks like early in the morning while it was dark. What Mary must have seen without the electronic flash. There were four watches of the night. The night was divided into watch number one, which was from 6 o'clock p.m. to 9 o'clock p.m., watch number two from 9 p.m. to midnight, the third watch from midnight to 3 a.m., and the fourth watch from 3 to 6 a.m., probably from in that time period. Between 3 in the morning and 6, she got up out of bed. The Sabbath is now over, and she goes to the tomb. The reason she goes to the tomb after the Sabbath is because there's a law that says you can only walk up to 2/3 of a mile on the Sabbath. It's called a Sabbath day's journey. So she apparently lived further away than 2/3 of a mile, maybe a couple miles. It's a long walk. And so she got up early to search for Jesus, to find where he was laid. And she seeks for him, and she asks the angels in a minute, where is he? And she asks Jesus, who she thinks is a gardener, where is he? I'll carry him away. She loved him so much that even though he was gone, she wanted to be as close as possible to him. So she goes to the tomb early in the morning. It says, it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. This is probably John, because it says, whom Jesus loved, the author of this gospel. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She presumes that somebody stole the body. Thinking, look, they're not satisfied with killing him. Now they want to steal his body. Or maybe they thought grave robbers had come, not that there was anything to steal. But she just looked in and she saw that Jesus wasn't there. And she's alarmed, so she goes to get the only guy she knows that was close to Jesus, and that is the disciples. And it says that Peter therefore went out. Now, we don't get the whole story from John. Luke fills us in a little bit. They were hiding in an upper room. And when the women, there was not just Mary Magdalene, there were many women. Mary Magdalene made a visit, other women made a visit, and when the other women come to the disciples and say, the Lord isn't there, he's out of the tomb, maybe he's risen from the dead, and they're all excited about the resurrection, a couple of the women said, we even saw him. Luke says, but these things seemed like idle tales unto the disciples, and they did not believe the women. So they were in utter disbelief. Hey, Jesus isn't there. He's alive. We saw him. Yeah, right. No, really, we saw him. Oh, you women. It was an idle tale. It was a wives' tale. And they disbelieved the women. Well, here it says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, the gentlemen that they were. They left her in the dust and they ran over to the tomb. So they both ran together. Now, they ran together for just a while. It says the other disciple, this is John. Notice John, what he writes about himself, outran Peter. As if it's a race or something, you know. The resurrection marathon. Yeah, Peter and I ran together, but I beat him. Little insight into John's personality. And it says, and he came to the tomb first. And he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. John just looked and made an observation. Then, verse 6, Simon Peter came, following him. You know, Peter was probably a little older than John, maybe a little heftier, maybe not in as great a shape as John. And so Peter comes by him, huffing and puffing. John looked in, but not Peter. Peter's a little more impetuous. He's a little more inquisitive. It says that Peter went in to the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Let me go back to the slides and show you, if I can find it on here, what a first century tomb looked like where Jesus would have been crucified. Could you get that slide up for me? Well, that's from the inside looking out. There we go. Notice there's two chambers. The innermost chamber is the burial chamber, and the garden tomb looks very similar to this. And then there's an antechamber up front. There's a soldier standing guard here in this diagram. The stone rolled over the entrance. Past the entrance is the first chamber. The first chamber is where the family would gather. This is a rich man's tomb, remember. So they spent a lot of time making it really classy. You know, they had their own waiting room in the tomb. The family could gather, they could lay the body down, they could mourn. And later on, when the body decomposed, they would take the bones of the victim and they'd put them in a little tiny casket, oh, about just a couple feet by a foot, called an ossuary, just where the bones would lie. And they would put that little casket in there, and then the tomb would be empty again, virtually, so that when the next relative dies in the family, you put him or her in the tomb, let the body decompose, put them in an ossuary, and, you know, eventually you have the whole family in the tomb. That's how they bury them. There are burial caves all over Jerusalem like that. And so Peter went into the first chamber. He couldn't see very well on the outside. It was bright outside, maybe by this time, and he goes into that first chamber and he looks in. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a piece by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, this would be John, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, go back to verse 6. It says, Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Literally, it reads, he saw the cloths lying in their folds. Now, that's important. Remember the burial procedure. You wrap the body, each limb, and from the ankle to the armpit, in this winding, twining method. Peter looked in and he noticed that there didn't seem to be a struggle, but that these cloths, instead of being unbound, were lying in the way they were folded. And that triggered something in his mind. How can somebody get out, or how could somebody steal the body when the linen cloths look just like they were placed upon the body, but the body isn't there? A, somebody stole the body and then took the trouble to wind it back up, which is highly unlikely. B, the person wasn't dead and he somehow managed to, I don't know, levitate these things around and then put them back on. But it was highly unusual. No struggle, just the linen cloths lying in their folds. And the handkerchief that had been around the head, that face cloth, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Whoever was there took and folded it up neatly and laid it right where the head was. And then it says the other disciple came to the tomb first, went in, and he saw, and he believed. Now, there's three words, have you noticed, for the word saw. It says it three times. John saw, Peter saw, John saw. Now, that is the same word in English, but in the Greek language, there's three separate words that are used. Let's follow it through. In verse 5, he, stooping down and looking in, that is John, saw the linen cloth. This is the word blepo in Greek. Blepo means he just observed, a superficial observation. He saw, he made notation of it. And then in verse 6, Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw. Theoreo is the Greek word, to look upon with some discernment. It's a deeper word. It's a keener observation. And then it says in verse 8, the other disciple, John, came to the tomb first, went in, and he saw. This is the word eido, and it means to see with understanding. You know, Peter goes, look at that. Those things are just sitting there. That's weird. John walks in and figured it out. You don't get out of those clothes without a resurrection. And he eido it. He saw it with understanding and he believed in seeing the evidence for the resurrection. These cloths lying by themselves, he believed. And of course, John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, Peter's seeing with discernment, trying to figure it out, but he doesn't really cop a clue. And John figures it out. Love can often understand when the intellect is just left standing. John has figured it out. And he believed. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, would you please consider that text for a minute? They didn't understand the scripture. John believed, but he didn't know what the scripture said about it. If he had, he would have been filled with joy, and so had Peter, and so had all the rest, if they would have believed and known what the scripture said. Now, verse 9 reminds me of a lot of Christians. They're Christians. They made a commitment to Christ. But their life reflects a life that doesn't know the Scripture. And so in times of distress or hardship in life, they could be so filled with joy, comfort, anticipation, expectation of what God is going to do if they only knew what the Scripture said. That's why I'm committed to teaching you the Scripture. The more you know it, the more comfort you will have. The more we go through it, the more of God's promises you will know, and you will have comfort, and you'll have assurance, and you'll have hope in knowing the Scriptures. And then verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Here we have then an empty tomb. Mary comes, it's empty. She goes, they stole him. Peter and John run, John beats him, John looks in, Peter walks in. Inquisitive, John goes in, he sees it, he believes it, and now they go home. There's an empty tomb. How do you explain it? Well, there's people who don't believe in the resurrection, and they explain it with a number of other explanations of the empty tomb. Let's go through some of them. Explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is the one that came up from Mary, and that is... from the Jews in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, said, let's make up the story that the disciples stole the body. Okay, now think about that for just a moment. Where were the disciples? Well, they fled before the crucifixion. Peter was there and John was there in the courtyard. Peter denies him. John goes to the cross. He's the only one. The rest of them are hidden. They're in absolute terror. They're in no mood to confront anybody or steal a body. And they're locked in a room, it says over there in verse 19 of our chapter, for fear of the Jews. People who live in locked rooms for fear usually don't go out in the enemy's turf and risk their necks to steal a body. If they decided anyway to, suddenly they got emboldened to do so, they would be met with opposition. The tomb was guarded, remember, Matthew 28. They set a seal on it and they put guards. Depending on if it was the guard of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish temple police, or it was the Roman guard, it was probably between 10 to 16 armed men who watched in shifts through the night. If they fell asleep, the penalty was death. If they allowed the body to be stolen, the penalty was death. So really, this explanation doesn't work very well. But there's other explanations. The Jews stole the body of Jesus. Now, if that is possible, that the Jews stole the body of Jesus, they could have stopped Christianity. If the Jews stole the body of Jesus, within, I think, 6 weeks, there would be no Christianity from the time of this supposed event. Why? Well, within a few weeks, the followers of Jesus Christ were running around Jerusalem saying he has risen from the dead. And thousands of people, literally thousands of people were believing this, right? Well, if the Jews stole the body, habeas corpus, right? Produce the body. That's all you have to do. You want to end Christianity? All you have to do is when Peter stands up in the temple courts and thousands of people come forward, you can say, excuse me, Peter. We have something we think you'd like to see. We have the body. We stole it. And you guys have made up this resurrection. And if they would have produced the body, Christianity would have been debunked. Well, there's other explanations that people come up with. And that is, these women, Mary Magdalene and the others, went to the wrong tomb. Well, I know you laugh, but if you go to Jerusalem and you look around, you'll see that the city is a necropolis. It's a graveyard. There are stones... tombs and stones dug out for tombs everywhere in the city. Okay? Now, it wasn't just Mary Magdalene. There was Mary Magdalene, and there were other women that came to the tomb. There was a group of them. It could be that all the women went to the wrong tomb, but the fact that there was more than one, the odds of going to the wrong tomb are diminished because now you have a group and you really all have to be deluded The explanation I read as well, it was early in the morning, these women had tears in their eyes, and they're tired, and it's dark, and they're emotional, and they couldn't find it. Okay, let's just say they all went to the wrong tomb. Well, Peter and John went, and did they go to the wrong tomb? Did they just happen to find a tomb that had folds of cloths lying in them? So they thought, wow, look at that, there's grave clothes in there. It was the wrong tomb, but they saw grave clothes in it. Maybe that happened. Maybe that's a possibility. Far-fetched. But we read about from the other scriptures that there was an angel sitting on the tomb, on the stone outside. And another text says there was a couple of angels sitting in the inner chamber, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, did they all go to the wrong tomb as well? Well, let's say for a minute the angels got their orders mixed up. They went to the wrong tomb also. Highly unlikely, but let's say, well, there really were no angels. I don't believe in the supernatural. I know what you're trying to say, Skip, but I think it still is the wrong tomb. Well, you had soldiers who guarded the tomb. Surely they would know which tomb they guarded. They're the ones that fell backwards. And let's say all of them were at the wrong tomb. Well, the Sanhedrin and Joseph of Arimathea belonged to the Sanhedrin. It was his tomb. Surely he would know which tomb was his. He bought it. And it would be easy to debunk that theory. Well, there's, unfortunately, actually fortunately, it's a lot of fun to go through these. Jesus swooned. Now, I know this is sort of small for some of you in the back. The idea is that there was no resurrection. There was a resuscitation. Jesus fainted. He didn't die. He came close to death. It appeared that he died, but he was in such a coma or the state of listlessness that the resurrection was simply a resuscitation. Well, consider what Jesus went through. Jesus was beaten by the Roman soldiers with a flagellum. They hit him in the face with their fist. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He had spikes going through his body, and he lost great quantities of blood. In that kind of a condition, would it be more likely or more unlikely that the body would get up being in a hard, damp, cold room after a few days? And even if he wasn't dead and he did semi-resuscitate, there are other problems. Oh, yeah. What does that say? That's why I need my computer up here. Yeah. Okay, thank you. You can't read it, I can't read it, and here I'm showing it to you. This is the blind leading the blind in multimedia. If he woke up and he's confined in these folds, he's got wrapped from the ankles all the way up to the shoulders and his arms wrapped too around the body, how's he going to get out? How's he going to unwind them? He said, well, he's going to call for help. Well, the stone weighs 2 to 3 tons. That's the average stone that they found archaeologically. It's not like somebody's just going to open the door and help him out and then wind these things back up. There are more theories. The hallucination theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive. He appeared to them, but it was a hallucination. The women thought they saw Jesus later on. So it really wasn't a resurrection, it was a hallucination. Well, I don't buy that because psychologists and psychiatrists tell us that hallucinations usually occur to certain types of people. People with a certain makeup, those who are high-strung, those who are imaginative. Not only that, but the followers of Jesus Christ, though some of them may have been in that category, weren't all like that. The scripture tells us that Mary Magdalene was weeping. The other women were astonished. Peter was full of remorse, and Thomas was full of doubt. All of them reported a resurrection. Not only that, but Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time. The little that I know about hallucinations, and really my only hallucinations were from before Christ days, when I had an altered state of consciousness on drugs, is that hallucinations aren't corporate. They're individual. If it's a hallucination, you don't say, hey, did you see that? The other person will say no. If it's a hallucination, it's subjective, it's personal, it's individual. 500 people at the same time don't have an hallucination. So the evidence lends itself to believe that with the evidence, with the way it's described, that these theories don't pan out, that it was indeed not a resuscitation, not a body being stolen, but a resurrection. Well, the disciples go to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels, probably not at the wrong tomb, sitting in white, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. In verse 10, it says they went to their own homes. Verse 11, Mary's still outside. They're at home and she's still there. I like that about Mary. Her home was with Jesus. She had no home. Her only identification and meaning in life was in following this man, and she wants to get as close as she can to this man. There was a superstition, though I doubt Mary was into it. The Jews believed that the spirit of the body hovered over the tomb for 3 days, and the fourth day was gone because of the decomposition of the flesh. Remember when Lazarus was in the tomb? He'd been in there 4 days, spirit now gone. And she said, Lord, by now he stinketh. It's the fourth day, decomposition is set in. But Mary's there at the tomb. That was her identification. She had really no hope at this point, but she wanted to be close to Jesus, so she visits the tomb. You can understand that. I called my mom on Thanksgiving, and I said, Mom, what are you going to do today? I wanted her to come out here. She said, I don't want to go out there. I'm happy here. So she said, I went to church, and then I visited the cemetery. You know, the idea is there's the husband that she lived with for so many years, and though he's gone, at least that's the last parting remembrance, wanting to be as close as possible to her husband and her son on that day. And there's Mary at the tomb as well, exhausted, no doubt, but still there. She saw angels. She obviously didn't know, or if she did, she didn't care. She didn't miss a beat. She starts talking to him. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Woman, why are you weeping? Now, it's not unusual, is it, to see a woman at a graveyard weeping? That almost sounds like an unusual question. What do you mean? Why am I weeping? I'm in a cemetery. She says, They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. Notice the question is asked again. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? My personal belief is that this is simply a method of Jesus to draw her faith out, to get her mind stirred up. Woman, why are you weeping? What do you want? As if to jog her mind, her heart, and say, could it be that this tomb is empty for a different reason other than the body was stolen? Could it be that something else is going on? Why are you weeping? What do you want? What are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, imagine mistaking Jesus for a gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, I think these angels looked like dudes or dudettes. I don't know if they were guys or gals, but they looked like people. I don't think that they had wings and were semi-translucent or glowed or hovered. I just think they were probably an apparition. That's why she didn't skip a beat. She just started talking to them. That's interesting because the author of Hebrews says that some of you may have entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, it says, be careful how you live. Be careful to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels without knowing it. Who was that person the other day at the store? Such an inconvenience, wanted me to carry those groceries out to the car. Didn't have enough time. Who knows what setups are there? Angels unaware. It says in verse 14, she saw Jesus but didn't know that it was Jesus. And then in the next verse, she thought Jesus was the gardener. Isn't that interesting? Didn't recognize Jesus. Why? Why? Well, it could be that supernaturally a veil was put over her mind and she couldn't tell who it was until the right moment. That's a possibility. The two guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus, didn't know it was Jesus. It says their eyes were holden, so they couldn't recognize him. At the Sea of Galilee, they don't recognize him. Or it could be that he didn't look the same. Jesus underwent beating, a crown of thorns, beard being plucked out, a flagellum, crucifixion. We know he still bore the marks on his hands. He shows them to his disciples. John in heaven sees a lamb as though it had been slain. That's the description of Jesus. It could be that the disfigurement of the crucifixion caused him to look differently. We don't know. I tend to think that, and when I think about that, I'm very humbled because I think of Jesus still in heaven with those marks. He's still there, and he's with those marks. Scripture shows us that. And I'm humbled that Jesus would forever bear the marks that would bring me to his kingdom. Not to torment me, not to make me feel guilty, but that's his glory. I was able with these scars to bring you into my Father's house. I'm humbled by that. She didn't recognize him. Woman, what are you seeking? Why are you weeping? Answer the question. What was she looking for? A dead body. Not a living Lord, right? She thought he was stolen. She was looking for a dead corpse. What did God have for her? A living Lord. So often, people are looking for a corpse. In their rituals, in their religion, they don't expect a living Lord. But that's really what God wants to show to us, is the living Christ. He's alive now. He changes lives now. And so many people are looking for a corpse. In fact, I think if Mary were around today, she might be able to say, the theologians have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. In so many churches, modern churches, Jesus has been taken away and hidden, out of sight, explained away. It's modern thinking, it's liberal thinking. Jesus wasn't God, Jesus isn't the Savior, Jesus wasn't even a historical figure. Well, then why have church? What's the point of meeting if it's all fake? But there was a living Lord waiting for her. I love her love. I love her dedication. Sir, if you have carried him away, thinking that Jesus has stolen Jesus, tell me where you have laid him. Notice this, and I will take him away. Yeah, right. You're going to take him away? Okay, they brought 100 pounds of spice and aloes, and they put that around his body. So this corpse would have weighed, with the casement and all, at least 250 pounds. Now, unless she's a Brunhilde, this isn't going to work. I'll carry him. How are you going to carry him, Mary? And let's say you could supernaturally carry him. Where are you going to put him? Where are you going to take him once you find his corpse? You know, love doesn't ask those kinds of questions, does it? Love just wants to love. It's from the heart. It's from the depth. I'll take him away. Just tell me where he is. Still wanting to express love. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Probably in a way that only she was used to hearing from his lips. She turned to him and said, Rabboni, which means teacher or my teacher. It's personalized. We're sensitive to our names. You could be in a crowd and not be able to hear what conversations are going on, and somebody across the room could mention your name even at a lull, and you'd pick up on it. You're keyed into it. It's your identification. It accesses your personality. But Jesus said it probably in a familiar tone. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Mary. Oh, I've heard that name pronounced, my name pronounced that way before. Now, I want to bring something else up. I don't want to make too much of it, but Mary did not recognize Jesus by sight, but by hearing. So many people say, I want to see God. I want to see Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You encounter Jesus when he speaks to you through his Word, and faith wells up and is produced rather than by sight. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Don't cling to me, Mary. I bet at that point, Mary put a death grip on Jesus. She probably grabbed a hold of him, sort of like saying, I am never going to let you go again. I was in such despair for the last few days. My heart was so empty, and now you're alive, and just grabbed him. And Jesus said, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I think as if to say, I'm going to be around a while. The ascension wouldn't take place for another 40 days. I'll be around. And so go tell my brethren, go tell the disciples. She had a job. He had a job for her to do. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, we'll finish the rest of the chapter next week. We're going to cut off a little bit early, and we'll go through some lessons next time. Father, we thank you tonight for what you have shown us in your word. Insights into the personalities of your followers, racing to the tomb, one beating the other, one being able to see and understand with depth of faith, while the other was just inquisitive, and the great love that people who are forgiven have for you. You said to the one who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. And Mary had been forgiven much. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us the depth of your love to forgive sinners such as us, and that that would be the greatest miracle that we would look to, that our sins have been washed away, whiter than snow, that we would love much, we would love you much, we would seek you early as Mary sought you early, that even faced with a tragedy like she was faced with, she was still there, wanting to be close to you, give us that same dedication and love for you. And Lord, as you speak to us this week in the Word of God, I pray that we would recognize you, that as your sheep we would hear your voice, and we wouldn't follow anyone else as you speak our name in secret and reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that none of us would be stagnant or reach a spiritual plateau, but that we would all see the need, as Peter said, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We count it a privilege, Lord, to be in your presence tonight with our brothers and sisters reading your word. And now help us, Lord, to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand.